Thank you, worship team. Feels the only appropriate interruption to the stillness is to go before the Lord in prayer. So would you pray with me? Our Father, in the stillness, may we find you. May our hearts quiet this morning. We live in a world of chaos and noise and distraction, and it can be hard to hear you. Thank you, Father, for reaching out to us. Reaching out to us in your word, in your son, in your spirit. And so this morning, we ask you. We ask that you would glorify your son in our midst and in our lives, using your word and giving us understanding by your spirit. Father, as we have understanding, may we become like Jesus. We need your help. We desire to be worshipers of you. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you learn to ask good questions, you will get where you want to go. At first, I hated those words, but I soon learned to love them. They were the words that my second grade teacher would say as we struggled through brain teasers as a class after recess. The task was to solve a riddle using logic and guided by yes or no questions. And he would say, if you learn to ask good questions, you will get where you want to go. And my 8-year-old self loved a challenge. In his classroom, he kept this tub of gummy worms. And if you asked the key question that would lead to the solution to the riddle, he would fling a gummy worm across the room as your reward. Didn't matter if it fell on the floor, you still picked it up and ate it because you were 8 years old. So for example, Tom and Sharon lay dead on the floor in a puddle of water and broken glass. How did they die was the riddle. The key question, well, were Tom and Sharon human? The answer, well, no, they were not. They were, in fact, goldfish. But if you ask the right question, the gummy worm took flight. A man lives on the 30th floor. On sunny days, he gets in the elevator and goes up to the 12th floor, gets out and climbs the stairs the rest of the way. But on rainy days, he goes all the way up to the 30th floor. Why? Well, the key question, did this man have something on rainy days that he didn't on sunny days? The answer is yes. Yes, he did. He had an umbrella. He was a short man, and on sunny days, he didn't have his umbrella, so he could only reach the 12th floor. But on rainy days, he could reach the 30th floor with the end of his umbrella. If you ask the right question, flying gummy worm. Because of Mr. Chin, I learned the value of asking good questions, of being curious, of following a train of thought to its conclusion. This practice will serve us well in our passage this morning, that if we also learn to ask good questions, we will get where we want to go. We've been in the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking through the parables in this middle section of Luke as Jesus in the story makes his way toward Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he will find the end of his mission. Today's parable, it will require us to ask good questions because on the surface, it's straightforward, but it has profound implications if we get under the surface. Because it deals with an issue that for all of us, will one day, if it hasn't already, strike you at your core. How do I walk through suffering when I don't see its purpose? and I don't see its end. We'll move from one section to another using key questions this morning. We'll be in Luke 18, but let's start in chapter 17. Would you go with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 17? Because this is what prompts the parable. So our first question is, what prompted this parable? The answer is, well, a bad question prompted the parable, a misunderstanding, a misrepresentation. So let's go to Luke 17. I'll read verses 20 to 23, and it sets up what we'll read in chapter 18. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus inches toward Jerusalem. And as he does, he teaches and he demonstrates the kingdom by healing, by setting people free from physical bondage, by teaching about this kingdom. What is it like? How will you know when you see it? And the Pharisees, they want to know about the kingdom. It comes right on the heels of Jesus healing several people. So they ask, when? When will the kingdom come? Jesus' answer was, well, you're missing it. It's the wrong question. It's right in front of you. It's been right in front of you the whole time. It's been in front of you when I healed people, when I have taught about this kingdom. It's in the midst of you. But this reality, the reality of Jesus beginning his kingdom, it has implications because he's on the front end. He's just starting it, but it won't come to its fulfillment until a later time. And that means there's going to be a gap. So he turns to his disciples because if they misunderstand this, if they misunderstand the sequence of the kingdom, they won't endure. They might be led astray. So in the time of in between, they might feel unmoored. They might feel adrift. They might be confused. I know that you will anticipate my return and you will anticipate the kingdom in its fullness, but I want you to live a certain way as you do. I want you to begin to live out what I have taught you in the midst of a world that's trying to choke out everything good. And as you do, I need you to know you're going to experience suffering. And when you experience suffering, it's easy to lose your way. Jesus is predicting this coming suffering for his followers. And he says, I want you to embody what I have taught you in the meantime. What I have taught you is that if you want to save your life, you'll give it away. You'll not always know for how long. You'll not always feel vindicated. And life will come with all kinds of questions. And if this is the reality of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully, the next question is, what do I do in my suffering? And that's where we get to Luke 18 and the parable. So Luke 18, let's read just verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He says what the purpose of the parable is right from the jump. I really appreciate it. It's helpful to preach through when Jesus says, this is what it's about. This is what you should preach about. The answer is he's saying this to encourage us to pray. And why is he encouraging us to pray? Well, so that we don't lose heart. To lose heart would mean that you're in danger of falling away. And what's at stake if you fall away? Well, he has a nice little container for us. So we're actually going to jump all the way down to verse 8 at the end, the last sentence of verse 8. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So, the purpose is so that you'll remain faithful. When it's all said and done, Will you have trusted me? When I come back, how will I find you? So if we reverse it, how do you remain faithful? The answer is, you pray. Jesus assumes, though, a point of tension. Feels simple, but we know that we have to dig under the surface, and he tells a parable because he knows how we usually respond when we're in the midst of suffering, and often how we respond isn't to pray. It's something else. So, to discover exactly what, we have to go back to Genesis 3. We have been in this passage before, and we will undoubtedly be back here again because it anchors and it frames so many biblical stories. A lot of scripture can be made sense by what happens in this space, what happens in this moment. It unlocks the pattern of humanity that we see now, and it unlocks our own tendencies, and it gives us understanding so that we know what to do with them. So here we have in Genesis the creation, man and woman. They're created and they're placed in a garden to share in the flourishing of creation, to partner with God and to work with him in order to cultivate it, to expand it, into the rest of the earth. That was their purpose and that was their call. And in this garden that he placed them, there were two trees, a tree of life. The tree of life was a representation of the need to return over and over to God, every day, all the time, to seek his wisdom so that we can have ongoing life and abundance. There was a second tree, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree was a representation also of potentially something good, that we have boundaries as humans, that we are limited. But it also had the potential for rebellion because it required a choice. See, when there's two, you choose which one you will eat from. The two trees would expose the desires of humanity, as well as the choice that man would make with those desires. So, in that garden, A serpent appears and confronts the man and the woman. The serpent was an embodiment of the accuser, of the deceiver who calls God's intentions into question. He puts the man and the woman at an inflection point. The strategy of the deceiver was to open up the imagination of the man and of the woman to the number of possibilities that God was withholding from them. And then to let their imagination run wild with no immediate or controllable answer except one. And the one immediate controllable answer was take from the fruit. So here we have man and woman with a question, wondering. And if you've ever had a question with no immediate answer, waiting can feel a lot like suffering. You want it to go away. You want to resolve it. But rather than wait for God's wisdom in his time at the tree of life, we have Genesis 3, 6. And it reads as follows. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And also she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there introduces the pattern. She saw, she desired, and then she took. We see, we desire, and then we take. You and I face different types of suffering on different scales all the time. And we look under every rock to find options to alleviate it now. And rather than wait, and rather than trust, and ask, we distract ourselves. We find something to watch on Netflix. We scroll social media or we hide behind our projects in our shop. We create enemies to defeat. We feel better about ourselves if those enemies are defeated, even if they're false enemies. We close ourselves off to others. We blame, which is what happened right after Genesis 3. They blamed each other. We feel fear. And when we feel afraid, the ends, we think, will always justify the means. We're tempted to find a solution to our suffering that's immediate, that's right now, and that is also beyond what God has determined is good. So, Jesus warns his disciples, suffering is coming to those that follow me. So how do I do battle with that? What do I do in my suffering? What do I do when I'm ready to give up and I'm ready to give in? When I see something desirable that can maybe, for now, in the moment, make it go away, what do I do? Pray. You ought always to pray so that you don't lose heart. And then he tells them this parable. Luke 18, let's read verses 2 to 5. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Strange little parable. What a funny little story. A good question might be, what do I need to know to make sense of it? It seems to me a little bit of a strange way to follow this idea of you ought always to pray and not lose heart. So, what are some things that we need to know to make sense of it? Well, first, I think it would be helpful for us to know the method that Jesus was using here. It was a common rabbinical technique to reason from the least to the greatest. So, if something is true in the case of the lesser, how much more would it be true in the case of the greater? Interestingly, Jesus uses this technique earlier in Luke 11 when he's teaching about prayer, what he's also teaching about here. One quick example. Jesus says, what father, if his son asks for a fish, would give him a snake? Well, the answer was, well, no father would do that, not even an evil father. So if an evil father won't do that, how much more will your heavenly father give? Do you see the logic? From least to greatest. It's the same here. Jesus is saying something ridiculous so that we learn an important lesson, but it's important also that we don't make it a one-to-one connection. When we read the parable, the judge isn't God the Father. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is comparing the two. So now that we know the technique that Jesus is using, it would be helpful to understand the characters. We have two. We have a judge. Most likely, this type of court that's referenced here would be a community court that was held within the town, within a city, and staffed by someone that had an elite status. It would probably deal mostly with financial issues. And that's why it's a widow that comes. The judge would have been someone already with wealth and with power. We have clues as to what he thinks. He thinks his status will give him the luxury of just having his own way. And when we see it in his attitude, he neither feared God nor respected man. In other words, we have a judge on a court that is not engaging in any part of the Mosaic law, which God summed up in two things: love God, love your neighbor. So here sits a judge where people go to for justice, and he neither fears God, nor does he respect people. He does what he wants, and others must follow his whims. So maybe it just depends on what kind of day you hit the judge. But what you shouldn't expect from this judge is justice. He's in a position where he can decide a court case based on what benefits him the most. You grease my palm, you get a favorable verdict. Little quid pro quo, maybe. You do something for me, and I'll do something for you. He shrugs off what God wants, and he couldn't care less what you want. That is a difficult place for someone that needs justice to have to go. So we come to our second character, a widow. A widow who has lost her husband, and with it, she's lost her protector. She desperately needs justice. If she's here in this courtroom, probably someone is trying to take advantage of her financially. So she has a financial issue in a culture that has few, if any, safety nets for the vulnerable. She has one recourse and one option, and that is to go to this court and get a hearing before this unrighteous judge. It's hostile. She has to shout to get a hearing. There was no docket for courts in this day. People would just show up in mass and they would shout and the judge would pick who he was going to hear. And that's why she had to keep coming over and over every day, trying to seek a hearing, demanding justice. The odds are grim, but she keeps showing up. She keeps demanding. She keeps refusing to be silent, refusing to follow the normal practice of decorum. And as she does, as she wears him down, he is losing face in front of everyone, publicly. But he's resistant. She is persistent. She wants the judge to do his job, to bring justice, justice that she deserves. Well, eventually he agrees. But not because he's good, not because he sees the light, because she won't go away and it's really bothering him. So verses 4 and verses 5 again, for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, it's a funny line to me, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. She keeps coming, and in the end, she gets justice. End of parable. Jesus follows the parable with some explanation, which is, as usual, helpful for us. So let's read verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. And the Lord, that's Jesus, he said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Sorry, lost my place. Here we go. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Again, it would be easy for us to make this parable an equation, to assign God qualities of the unrighteous judge and to see how we can get what we need. But God is not apathetic like this judge. God is not uninterested. God is not selfish. He's not dismissive. He's not avoiding our requests. Jesus is, in fact, making the opposite point, and he's using a little bit of absurdity to do it. There is, though, one similarity. The justice for the widow, it rests in the hands of someone else. She was powerless on her own to get justice. Our justice, it also rests in the hands of another, and we also are powerless. But the logic here is if this terrible, selfish judge ultimately gave justice to those that deserve it, if you can get justice here, doesn't it make sense that you would also get justice here? Jesus answers his own question. God will give justice. He will answer our suffering, and he will do so speedily. Just keep praying. This word speedily can be confusing. And in fact, even when you read multiple commentaries, there's a little confusion about how to translate some of these words. This idea of speedily seems strange because we are 2,000 years past Jesus inaugurating this kingdom, and that doesn't feel speedy. It could mean in his time. He will give justice in his time. We do have a little bit of a hint, though, elsewhere in Scripture. You flip over to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we get an idea of what is meant by speedily. We have the beginning of Jesus bringing his justice on earth. It is the culmination of him ultimately bringing his kingdom in its fulfillment, and he was given a scroll. As the only one that can open this scroll, he begins to open it seal by seal. And so we get to the fifth seal in verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer." And then we get a vision of how God views time. He views it differently than we do. We are consumed by our own circumstances, and sometimes our own circumstances can be blinders to us to see what else is going on in the world. But God sees what else is going on, and he has a plan that he is fulfilling. And sometimes that means that we endure suffering for how long? A little longer. But also, Jesus doesn't ignore the martyrs here. He gives them a white robe and he tells them to rest. Rest. You have done faithfully what I have asked you to do. So here we have suffering is coming. Jesus says to pray and to keep praying. For how long? A little longer. And in some ways it sounds like, well, case closed. End of the passage. Except that's not satisfying. And I still have questions. Like, how does this make sense of the suffering that I experience now, today? How does this help me walk through that suffering if I don't see its purpose and I don't know its end? And if I'm being honest and really direct, is prayer really the answer? Like, that's it? That's the key that unlocks this whole thing? But remember, we have to dig under the surface. So let's take a step back and let's look at all of the pieces that we've unpacked, but from a different perspective. So when I experience suffering, I have two options. I have two choices. Let me show you a flow chart up here. The first is represented by the pattern of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the pattern. First, I experience suffering. And when I experience suffering, in my suffering, I see a way out and I desire to do what's necessary to relieve it. So, I take. Like Adam and Eve took, I control. I choose my own strength. I choose my own ability to relieve suffering. And when I do that, it just leads to more suffering. I see and I take and then I suffer more. My suffering multiplies. Suffering begets more suffering. I am hurt and so I hurt others and so they hurt others. Destruction, brokenness, pain, injustice, and it just spins round and round again. And it is the pattern of humanity and is what Jesus came to save us from. And yet I still return to this pattern. But there is another option. And that is the tree of life. So here's the flow chart if you choose the tree of life. First, I experience suffering similarly to the first option. And in my suffering, I also see a way out and I desire to relieve it. Still similar to the first option, but in my suffering instead of taking, I choose trust. I take my desire to the Lord, asking for His strength and asking for His wisdom. And then paradoxically, this also leads to suffering. And I think this is where we get confused and where we get tripped up. Because the experience of both sufferings can feel the same, but they are not the same suffering. From the tree of life, the suffering that I experience is the suffering of when I break out of an old habit and it's still pulling me back. I'm still not used to the new pattern of following Jesus. That is suffering that I experience, to break hold of that enslavement. Or when I experience persecution for doing good, that's the type of suffering that I experience when I choose the tree of life. One spins into more evil, and the other partners with God to overcome evil, leading ultimately to the fullness of His justice. Paul, the apostle, picks up on this in Romans chapter 12. Flip over to Romans chapter 12 with me. He unpacks this same thing, all of the same things that we have been unpacking in this parable. Paul unpacks it for the church of Rome as they're trying to figure out how to be unified together. And they're trying to figure out how do they face persecution from the outside. And so Paul in Romans 12, starting in verse 12, he says this, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation." And then what? What's next? "Be constant in prayer." To rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation requires that we are constant in prayer. He goes on in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Where we get caught, and what Jesus is warning His disciples and by proxy warning us about, is the time between our suffering and when justice will be final, the time that we are in now. When to live the life of Jesus in this world requires that we do something that is counter to what everybody else is doing. This is where we return to our old patterns, though, and we live out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we see and we take, and we try to fight evil with more evil. But Paul is telling us that's not how it works. The only way to overcome evil is to overcome it with good. So how do I bridge the gap? How do I bridge the gap between this time of suffering and when justice will be final? It bears repeating. Pray. We pray. In prayer, we are changed. We realign ourselves to the way of Jesus in prayer. It's like tuning a guitar string to the same note as the piano string, and our strings, they get so out of tune. In prayer, we find God Himself. We build and we strengthen and we develop a relationship where we know Him. One where He brings comfort, one where He can bring peace that passes our understanding, where He gives us His presence, where He guides us into what is true, where He grants us His wisdom. This is what happens in prayer. I am so grateful that over the course of my walk with the Lord, over the span of decades, He has taught me the value and the power of prayer. I'm grateful for how He has changed me, for the time that I was deeply hurt and deeply angry, and wanted to inflict the same on the one that hurt me. He taught me to pour out my anger to Him in prayer, to feel my sadness, to let Him heal me, and in that to find forgiveness. I'm so grateful for the times that my own heart needed to let go of destructive messages that I was believing and causing destruction on others because of the messages that I was believing. And in prayer, he taught me to let him speak true things instead. I'm grateful for the times that my prayers weren't even for me, but were for someone I loved that was experiencing suffering. And it was in prayer that he taught me to trust his heart for them, and to show up in their life like he would. And also in prayer, he has taught me to be thankful, to see beauty, to have fun, to not take myself so seriously. Jesus means it when he says we ought always to pray so that we don't lose heart. It's not nothing. But I imagine that there are those here who feel inadequate to the task. You feel like you don't know the words to say, that your prayers hit the ceiling, that you don't do it good enough. Well, Jesus has you covered too. Because in Luke 11, the disciples asked him point blank, "Would you teach us to pray?" And he answered them, and then Matthew's gospel helps fill out the answer with more detail. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This prayer, this Lord's Prayer, is the pattern to recenter things into the proper alignment. It is first acknowledging the Father as holy, as different from us, as set apart, as the maker of all things, the one who holds all wisdom. And then, "Father, would your will be done on earth, here, just like it is in heaven, not my will, but yours. Would your voice hold sway in my life and in the world around me? Would you give me what I need? Would you help me bring healing to those around me as I seek to practice forgiveness and reconciliation?" This, in the simplicity of this, is how we start if you don't know where to start. This is the way to overcome evil. Jesus showed us, by the way, like he did this. He did this prayer. He took his circumstances and he prayed these exact things over his circumstances. This wasn't just theory for him. On the night when he was betrayed, when it all was going down, when he knew that the next day he had to face the cross, the pressure was mounting and he wanted a way out. In a garden, he made his thoughts known to his Father. In Luke 22, he says, first, "Father." You see where he starts? He doesn't start with himself, he starts with his Father. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." In his suffering, he hopes that there's a way out. He wants relief also from his suffering. Suffering that we cannot even comprehend. But he goes on, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What does he pray with his disciples right before this? He says, "Hey, disciples, you need to pray that you won't fall into temptation." The next day, as he's hanging on a cross, he looks around at those that are inflicting violence on him and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What did Jesus do when he was in the midst of his own suffering so that he didn't lose heart? He prayed. He prayed just how he taught his disciples to pray. But his suffering, like the way of the tree of life, his suffering brought life. His suffering overcame and overcomes evil. It's bringing justice. To live the way of Jesus in the midst of a broken world leads to suffering, but not forever. Justice is coming, and in the meantime, may he find us faithful. And the way that we demonstrate our faithfulness is in prayer, over and over and over, like a persistent widow looking for justice. I'm going to invite the worship team up to the stage. And as they come, it just seems appropriate to me that we together would pray the words that Jesus taught us to pray. The words will be on the screen behind me if you don't quite know them or you memorize a different version. As we pray this prayer together and recite together, would you invite the Spirit of God to align your heart to his? To understand where his will can be done in your life and where your will might be getting in the way. Would you stand? So we recite together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You can remain standing.